Okay, tonight is April the 16th, 2013. Prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to focus on your word. We all need your word. We can't do without it. We need the Holy Spirit that you have given us. We need the gifts that you have given us. We need the confidence. We need the hope. Everything that you have freely given us, we are in desperate need of. And we're thankful that we don't have to earn or deserve these things. We're thankful that you are greater than the evil that is in the world and the evil one. We pray that you will help us to think clearly, to think doctrinally, as all the exigencies continue to pile on as we go through a life in a time that is getting more and more deplorable and wicked with each passing day. So we pray that you will help us to remember to use the divine viewpoint, to continue to take in your word so that we can have that spiritual nourishment that we need in order to stand firm for the faith and be good ambassadors. So we pray that you'll help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess everybody's thinking about what happened in Boston. It's been all over the news. Of course, that was a deplorable, reprehensible act. They don't know if it was some sicko or whether it was from another nation. I'm more inclined to think that it wasn't from another nation that was a sophisticated terrorist organization because of the details that have come out so far. But whatever it was a dastardly thing. And we live in a time that these things are going to be more and more expected. There have been 3 killed, it was the last count that I heard, and over 100 wounded, some very severely. So our heart goes out to them and to the families, especially to the ones that had lost family members. But I'm afraid that it wasn't only the people around that bomb that were victims. I'm afraid that freedom itself is going to be a victim. I'm afraid that what's going to happen is it's going to give those that are in power more power. One of the things I was thinking of is the cameras that were out at that particular location. One commentator said that there's probably no place on earth that was more photographed or had more cameras than the finish line of the Boston Marathon on that particular day. And of course, that's where that first bomb went off. And still, the FBI is asking everyone to pitch in and give any information or anything that they think might be helpful. They still don't know who it is. And the solution, and I'm afraid one of the solutions is going to be, well, even though there was more cameras there than any place in the world on that day, probably what we need is more cameras. And the more cameras that there are, the less freedom every one of us have. And that I was going to give a part of an article that had to do with the bill that's going through Congress that has to do with background checks. When I read this article, I learned some things. I didn't know that it was as devastatingly dangerous and freedom destroying as it is. They're not giving you the whole picture. I was going to give that to you tonight, but I didn't download it on my computer, so I guess it wasn't meant to give it to you tonight. And I thought, well, should I give this article about background checks and with regards to gun ownership and freedom and so forth? And I thought, well, yeah, because that has to do with safety, does it not? I mean, those of us law-abiding Americans that have guns that recognize that this is our right given from God in the Second Amendment, that we have the right to keep and bear arms. It has to do with self-defense. They figure that somewhere around 2.5 million people are saved every year because of people who carry guns, law-abiding people who carry guns. And so it's a safety issue, and that's what everybody's talking about and thinking about tonight is safety. I don't want to linger here too long, but I will make another comment or two with regards to the interviews that were made. Maybe you have heard God's name somewhere mentioned in any of these accounts, but I haven't. I've heard fate mentioned over and over again. On Channel 11 at 5:30 is where it comes on here. There were two people that were a husband and wife running in the marathon. And the wife was, I don't know whether the husband was ahead or the wife was behind or what, but she was right on the across from where the blast hit. And they had already decided before they even started running the marathon, he told her, "You run on the right side of the street because you'll be easy to find. If I know that you're going to be on the right-hand side of the street, then it'll be easy to find you." Well, the blast rocked her as well, and they were interviewing. I said, "Well, what do you think about this? That you're so lucky that you were on the opposite side of the road. What do you attribute that to?" And the couple said, "Well, that's just fate." And then there was another guy that was being interviewed. It was a guy in a cowboy hat, and they're labeling him a heroine. Our hero, rather, because of the taking care of people. Everybody was running away from the blast. He ran towards it. He had lost one son in Kuwait and another son to suicide. But he went in and he helped a man that his legs below the knee had been blown off, and he was helping him. And they said, "Well, what do you think is the reason that you happen to be there to be able to help with these people?" And he says, "It's just fate." Is God erased from the consciousness of the average person in this country? That's what I'm wondering. I mean, does he not get any credit for anything except when they use his name in vain? I just notice these things as I watch the news. And people are searching for solutions and answers. Well, I tell you what I think the main solution is that when this country starts turning back to face their God and to be obedient to their God and to respect Him and His Word, then I think that the things that we face, whether it's from, quote, Mother Nature, which is, that's another thing, by the way, you never hear the commentators even mention God with regards to the phenomenon that is things that happen on this earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, everything. It never has anything to do with God. It's always Mother Nature. So anyway, I think that as a nation, we can expect things to get worse, much worse, if we continue on the course that we're on. I think y'all all would agree with me with that. How do you stop some sicko from doing something like he or she did in Boston? How can anyone be able to address that? There's only one person that I know that can really control those types of issues, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I guess we'll press on with our... Yes. Received what?
Rison.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, when you have some nutcase come out from under his rock, it kind of stimulates the others, and they get They can't bear having someone get attention. That's what they want, is more attention. And so they pull these crazy things. But there was one thing I was glad to hear, even though the people said it was fate that this couple was running on the right-hand side rather than the left-hand side where the blast was. They did say that they're going to run again next year in the Boston Marathon to show that this act of barbarism is not going to stop them from their normal course of life and what they do. I think that's what we need to do. Can you imagine the people in Israel? This is nothing compared to what they face every single day. This is very minor. I don't even know if it would make the Israeli front page. And they go through this every single day. I don't know how they do it without doctrine. I don't know how they can reject Jesus Christ and as their Messiah and make it. They make it somehow, but I'm not sure how. Well, let's carry on with our... we're getting close to the end of getting the gospel right. We're looking at the different aspects of the Bible that has convinced us that it is indeed God's Word. It is accurate. It is 100% accurate in its original. And now we're focusing on archaeology. Psalm 85:11 says, "Truth springs from the earth." I think you can link that to archaeology, because especially in Israel, it's the cities, even in most cases, the name of the cities, the location, the topography of the land, everything fits with what the Bible says. In fact, when archaeologists go in the Middle East to do digs and so forth, guess what they're carrying with them? The Bible. Luke chapter 19, verse 40. But Jesus answered, "I'll tell you, if these become silent..." He's talking to the rocks, by the way. "I tell you, if these become silent, these stones will cry out." In other words, if the people remain silent, that the rocks won't be able to contain themselves, that they will cry out with the truth. This is a quote from Answers in Genesis. That's the... you can't see it down here, it's too small, but it's answersingenesis.org where I got this quote. At the time of his lecture, Professor Nelson Gluick stated, quote, "I have excavated for 30 years with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. And it matters in matters of historical perspective, I have never found the Bible to be in error." That is a true statement by an archaeologist. Archaeology, this is by the same website. Archaeology has, in a most astonishing manner, rediscovered whole nations and important peoples known heretofore only from obscure biblical references. The Hurrians, the Bible Horites, who now occupy a prominent place on the stage of ancient history, were until very recent times known only from scattered biblical passages, which were looked at at askance and with grave critical suspicion. Until archaeology called attention to this ancient people and again vindicated the Bible. The same is true of the Hittites, whose remarkable history has been revealed by the famous excavation of Winkler at Benghazi, Kui, I don't know how to say that, in Asia Minor in 1906 and following. So, the Hittites, you know, even in my lifetime, I can remember when they were debunking the idea that there was a people called the Hittites. And you all remember the Hittites, who... what famous person in the Bible do we know who was a Hittite? Uriah the Hittite, right. And so people scoffed at that and they said, well, there's no proof of that. And, You think after a while they would be a little less bold in attacking the veracity of the Bible. Because every time they make a big deal about it, they wind up with egg on their face. They wind up being embarrassed because what they're trying to do is besmirch the veracity of God, and it always is going to come back on them. Remember, they said there's no proof that there's anybody that was King David or anything like that. And then they're always finding some kind of archaeological artifact that proves otherwise. At this time, there was a wise man. And now, what I'm giving you here is a little extra biblical verification about Jesus Christ. I kind of hesitate to go there because we really don't need it. The Bible is our guide. It is our revelation from God. But some people feel a little more comfortable if there was something outside the Bible that mentioned Jesus Christ. And I know of at least 2, 3, maybe 4 sources outside the Bible that has verified about Jesus Christ, and this is one of them. This is from, what's his name? The great historian, Josephus. There, thank you. This is from the Antiquities of Josephus, and he says, by the way, Josephus was a great historian and was not a believer, and yet this is what he records. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning who the prophets had reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. Written by a Jewish historian that was an unbeliever. So that doesn't do anything to really embolden me with regards to the veracity of God's word, but it does some because they don't really believe in the Bible as they should. Okay, sola scriptura. You know what that means? It's Latin, and it means a scripture only. The scriptures only. It's no longer the basis. The scripture only is no longer the basis for Christian faith for most people these days. And isn't that a shame? It's out of fashion. Old school and has lost its prominence among professing Christians. Experience is the hot item today. That's what people are seeking. They're lusting for an experience. Remember what we went over last Sunday of how people want to have some kind of tangible feeling, ritual, custom, light a candle, ring a bell, do something to help them in their soul to assure them that they're truly worshiping. And boy, did God ever address that in His Word. We are worshiping when we do the things that we were talking about Sunday, those elements of worship that you all participate in. That is worship. It's not like the Old Testament where they had rituals and they had sounds and smells and sights and all these things. It's different now. And God said it's worship, and we believe it's worship because He said it was. But now it's all about experience. Expository teaching and exegesis from the original language is out. Not here, but in most places. Conversation, dialogue, and sharing is in. Ambiguity, vagueness, and the mystical is celebrated. People worship at the altar of feelings. Incense and candles add to the sensory-driven worship. Anything resembling propositional doctrine is not to be found in postmodern emerging churches. Now, I just gave you some technical terms. Do you all know what they are? Do you remember me telling you what they are? See, if you are cutting edge and you've been paying attention and you've been taking it in, then you're going to be familiar with those words because those aren't just some adjectives thrown in just to make it flowery. Postmodern means what? There's no absolutes. Postmodern, we're beyond the dogmatism of the modern age. Now we're postmodern age, and now we are so sophisticated and we are so intelligent that there is nothing that you can put your finger on, nothing that you can believe or say or do even, that is real, that is absolute. That's why any time that you make an absolute statement, especially about a controversial issue, and someone confronts you about, well, well, that's just your opinion. Well, that's right. It's my opinion, but it's an educated opinion. Educated from what? The Bible. And when they say that, where, why are we on this part right now? You've got to be able to defend your position regarding the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? And we've gone through those things already. Do you remember? What was probably the most powerful proof of the Bible is prophecy. No other book, no one that can prophesy with 100% accuracy. And then remember all the manuscripts? Over 6,000 manuscripts. Nothing even comes close to it. What about the scientific information we were going over the other day? I'm surprised that most people don't appreciate the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Because when this was written, the things that God told His people to do, the fact that the earth was round and it was hanging on nothing, it was just suspended out there, that the stars were innumerable, on and on and on, accurate, every part of it. And now we have archaeology, we have the internal structure of the Bible itself, you have about 40 writers over a period of about 1,600 years, and it's seamless. They came from every occupation, every area of life. Most of them didn't know each other, and yet it's like there was only one author. And that's because there was only one author. Yes? Propositional doctrine is what I would say exegesis. It's not theorizing. It's on a proposition that there are absolute things that it's based on. That's what propositional doctrine is. Because if you get to a lot of places, it's share groups. Everybody's given their opinions. That's not propositional. It's just opinionated. And a propositional is not ethereal. It's not some kind of nebulous thing you can't get around your head around. It's not an opinion. It's thus saith the Lord. Now, just because someone says thus saith the Lord doesn't mean that it's expositional. In other words, anyone can say something and say thus saith the Lord. But if it's expositional and exegetical, what it means is that it's coming from the original languages of the, hopefully, most early manuscripts. And that makes a difference. But hardly anyone is doing that anymore. About the only place that you find that type of teaching is in doctrinal churches these days. And it's kind of disappearing even from that in a lot of places. I've heard of just this past week of someone that went to a doctrinal church, and they were asked, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know what the feeling of the Holy Spirit is? And that person said, well, I'm always filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went to a doctrinal church. They were asked, well, do you sin? Well, they kind of stumbled around on that one. Why would we be commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're always filled with the Holy Spirit? What I'm saying is that person was not taught a very important doctrine. It is absolutely imperative to know something about how to deal with post-salvational sinning. And that has to do with, of course, being linked with being filled with the Holy Spirit, the difference between carnality and spirituality. And I would dare say if you went to most believers, even in doctrinal churches, even in Bible churches, I would be surprised if over half of them could give you a satisfactory definition and explanation of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly wouldn't know the difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly wouldn't know that the Old Testament believers, none of them were ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that. This is unique to the church age. Well, I just threw out something that turns a lot of people off. And it turns them off when you say it too. I say church age. What does that say to other people? I am dispensational. And I am not shy about it. Because my attitude is, if you're not dispensational, why aren't you? How can you understand the Bible apart from being a dispensationalist? Well, I'm starting to preach. I'm going to go on here. Feels good, though, sometimes. So, and there's another word in there. Where was it? Did I go? Here it is. Postmodern and emerging churches. Are you familiar with the emerging churches? What the emerging church movement is? I'm going to be through with this shortly. I mean, pretty shortly, we're going to be done with getting the gospel right. It's been over a year. And I can tell you right now, I already have a book that I was going to go into, but I don't know how soon I'm going to get into it. Because there are some things that I know are pressing that we all need to be able to understand and explain. And one of them is this emerging church thing. Andy Woods is a friend of mine at the Schaefer Conference. He gave an excellent paper on the emerging church. Now, I knew what the emerging church was, and I can explain it to you to a degree, but he brought out things I didn't even know. It's like so many other things that when you hear about it, you have a general idea. But they say the devil is in the details. And when you start looking to the details of even like whether it's the postmodernism or the emerging church, it's shocking. I think that we all, and when I say all, in doctrinal churches that are doctrinally oriented, grace oriented, and we have the mechanics of the church age already implanted in our soul, I think we're somewhat gullible. I think that we think of other people knowing more than they know, believing closer to the truth than they really do. Because as I go into that, and that's one reason I'm going probably dabble in a couple of these issues before we go on, where I'm going to be exegeting from a book, is because we need to understand the people that we come in contact with. Don't assume that they know anything. Don't even assume if you know someone that was a doctrinal believer at one time, and they have been resting on their laurels, on their bottom, and they haven't been consistently taking in the Word. Don't assume that they are squared away on things that maybe they used to be, like maybe homosexuality. It's not shocking when I talk to someone that even went to Baraka Church, which is the light of... the light that shows the ships coming in? There, thank you. The lighthouse is of doctrinal teaching, at least in this area. Maybe in the world, I don't know. There's people that have gone there and you haven't seen them in a while and you start talking to them. And I don't know, I can tell when someone is, whether they're no longer getting doctrine there or somewhere else, I can tell. And if you ever talk to someone that has gone to that church, it's been my experience that the first thing they want to tell me is why they left. I'm not interested in why they left. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor and they think they have to report to me or give me an excuse or something. I don't want to know. I don't care. But 99.5% of the time, the reason they left isn't over a doctrinal issue. It's not over something that they... that I think would be a legitimate issue. Usually it's over the personality of the pastor. That's why most of them have left. And I think that is not a good reason to leave a church. If you're getting doctrinally fed, I think that you need to stick in there to keep getting it. So what I'm saying is we have to be alert. And I make the same mistake when I talk to people that I think would know better, and they don't. Because people forget, if you are not consistently getting that word and it's being nourishing your soul and your thinking divine viewpoint and your spiritual momentum is moving forward, that's what you want to do. But when you get distracted and you are no longer having that, what to the soul and the spirit is like oxygen, which is the Word of God, then you start retrogressing. And you mark my words, there are going to be people, as we continue to go down this acceptance of homosexuality, and they're going to be on the wrong side of that issue. Even people that you knew one time that were straight in their character. Well, I always put my mouth in it and my foot. Always put my mouth in my foot. Say a pun. You know what I'm talking about. You can expect that. And postmodernism, nothing. And I like to be as dogmatic, and I'm kind of disappointed that more people don't want to confront me on it. I don't know, maybe I'm just too intimidating and they don't want to take me on, or I don't know what it is. But I don't do it just as leverage. I do it because it's in my soul and I believe it that strongly. And it just comes out dogmatically. But most people they pussyfoot around. They just don't want to say anything that's going to be controversial or anything that they really have to back it up on. And remember when I'm telling you to ask those questions? That's why that's so devastating when someone does make a statement and you ask them, oh, okay, where'd you get that idea? Where'd that come from? They start getting weak in the knees. Especially if you're a believer, because what you back your beliefs on is the infallible Word of God. You have God in your corner. Who do they have? Muhammad? What? They're not identical. Well, that probably could have been worded better. Actually, most people who are in the emerging church have bought into the postmodernism idea and philosophy, but they are not the same thing. And yeah, no. Anytime anybody has a question and not have it clear, don't hesitate to ask. But they're not the same thing, even though they're related. Because if you're in an emerging church, you're susceptible to being indoctrinated by the postmodern philosophy. Okay. Leonard Sweet is a noted leader within the emergent church movement. He wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to Starbucks, and he calls it an epic spiritual what? Experience. That's what everybody wants. That Sweet elevates experience over propositional truth, which y'all understand what it's talking about. I'm making a proposition to you. I'm saying that this is the Word of God. And I teach it to you line by line, word by word, precept upon precept. That's propositional teaching. That's propositional truth, but that's not what people want. They want experience. Right belief should not hold the upper hand over a believer's experience. Now, this is a mover and a shaker in the emerging church. He's an author. Christianity should not be viewed as a belief system with a distinct worldview, but as an experiential conversation with God and others. Now, let me ask you something. Look at this just a moment. Christianity should not be viewed as a belief system with a distinct worldview. I don't know about you, but I have a very distinct worldview. I'll tell you what, I'll give somebody an A+ and a gold star if they can give me another word that I taught you that is a synonym for worldview. And it was a few years ago. You got it. Who said that? Okay. I'm sorry. I don't have a gold star, but there, kudos. Kudos to you. Maybe I could get some ashes and... Meta-narrative. Yeah, it's just... When you go to these theological conferences where you got a lot of eggheads there, they don't say worldview, they say meta-narrative, just so people say, huh, and feel stupid. So, but what that got me out. What is it here? It's an experiential conversation with others. See, if you view, if you have a belief system with a distinct worldview, principles, there's something that you will have that you won't have to have here. If you're having an experiential conversation with God, do you have to be obedient? No, it's just a conversation. But if you have a belief system with a distinct worldview, and that worldview is based on the Bible, then you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to adhere to the mandates that come from God. You're going to have to be humble even to secure your eternal destiny by acknowledging, understanding. Well, first of all, you have to understand that you are a sinner and you're headed to hell, and the only way you're going to be saved is to take the redemption solution, which is Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. That's number one that has to happen. Then once that's taken care of, you have to admit about a zillion times that you're a sinner. Not only that you don't just say that you're a sinner, but you have to name the sin that you're guilty of. Well, you don't have to do that if you're just having a conversation with God, do you? These are the shadows behind these things. And the content of faith, that is non-negotiable truths about Christ, is a matter of polemics best reserved for divinity schools, not churches. Content of faith? He's talking about, look, non-negotiable truths about Christ. Is faith alone in Christ alone a negotiable truth? So you're going to have a target on you. If you're serious about your spiritual life, if you want to have rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for eternity, if you really believe that, then you're not going to back away. You're not going to look for some corner to go hide in. You're going to be out there on the front lines. And you're going to be espousing doctrinal truth. And what he's saying is when you do that, that's polemical. That is polarizing. Anybody that's dogmatic about doctrine, they're just polarizing. And you know what? They're not really showing love. If you really love someone, then you're not going to be so dogmatic. Because people are offended when you're dogmatic. And it's best reserved for divinity schools, but not churches. Look at, can you believe this guy saying this? The content of faith, non-negotiable truths about Christ, is best reserved for divinity schools and not churches. How do they get by with that? You may be thinking that all this experiential stuff is only found around the fringes of Protestant evangelical churches and is absent in major denominational churches. Think again. Those who crave an emotional spiritual experience, doing something spiritual or experience God through a ritual, can easily find churches on nearly any corner, every corner, that will satisfy their craving. You know what? There's not many pastors that burn the night oil getting ready for a Sunday's message because they don't have to. What would you think if I said, okay, we're going to have a little change next Sunday. Turn in your hymnal, page 290. Ooh, I just turned right to it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. And then we're going to have some responsive reading. And then we're going to have some smoke. Just like, you know, all I think about when I used to go to the drive-in movies and they would fog the place. or some guy would come out swinging a pot with smoke in it. I thought it was for mosquitoes. I mean, we would have all kind of things that we could do. And I know that what y'all would do is either get you a new pastor or you'd hit the doors and say, I'm out of here. And rightly so. But y'all aren't normal. See? Because y'all really are hungry for truth. But that's what other people want. And last Sunday's message, I don't know if you knew, that was very important. Because it highlighted what people want. They lust for the experiential. They lust to have their feelings titillated and aroused, because that gives them assurance that they're really worshiping, that they're close to God and they couldn't be further from the truth. And I gave you the scriptures to show what true worship is. And we worship by faith. Why do we... Are you sure that we're worshiping on Sunday? Are you sure that we're worshiping now? How can you be sure? Through faith. Because the Bible says that we are. And because this God's Word, His revelation, I believe it. So desiring emotional experiences rather than the Word of God is a huge problem and is a distraction and a deterrent to growing up spiritually. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We have some little notations to write in here. Do you think Paul didn't address this issue? He sure did. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Our mouths have spoken freely to you. Now, when he says our, he's talking about Paul and the other Bible teachers, the other Bible communicators that were following him. When he says our mouth has spoken freely to you, he's talking about we've been teaching you Bible doctrine. O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. They continue to grow spiritually themselves. See, the communicator has to continue to grow. If the communicator isn't growing, if he's not learning, if he's not absorbing and learning new truths, then how can the congregation? So they continue to grow spiritually themselves, the communicators. And now he says, you are not restrained by us. He means restrained from reaching spiritual maturity. Don't blame it on us. If someone that is not getting the right training, I have to save this. It's too good. I don't want to stop in the middle of this verse. If I can remember it, I'll ask you at the end of it. O Corinthians, our heart is open wide. They continue to grow spiritually in themselves. You are not restrained from reaching spiritual maturity by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, the Greek word there is splachnon, and it means inner parts, bowel, stomach, and it means emotions. The Greeks did not have a vocabulary for emotions, so they would use body or parts or organs and so forth. And so they would use a splachnon. So he's saying, you are restrained from your own affection or by your emotions. Now, emotions are a double-edged sword. Some people can be hindered by their emotions because that's all they are there for. They're just there to get their emotions worked up because it makes them feel close to God. It makes them think that they're spiritual. All these type of things. But the other side of that sword, though, is someone can be hypersensitive. And when someone has a sacred cow, you know what a sacred cow is? It's an idea that they've cherished all their life and they've always believed it and they stand by it. And then the pastor teaches something that's contrary to that. The emotions can get in the way. Someone can say, I always thought he was a good guy. I always thought he was a good pastor, but boy, I'm out of here now. And then they start a conspiracy against him because of their emotions. I have to acknowledge when I used to go to Baraka, the colonel made me mad on more than one occasion. I mean, I was, that can't be right. How dare he say that? Of course, I didn't say that out loud. I just stomp out. But you know what? I couldn't get rid of it. He planted a seed, and I didn't like it. Sometimes we have to take that and put it to the side of the plate. Well, I'm not patient enough to do that. I got to get it right. I got to get settled. And I keep chewing on it until finally I recognized he was right. But it was my emotions that were getting in the way. And so emotions can restrain you in many ways. Now, what I was going to say a while ago is, you're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own emotions. Now, if somebody really wants truth, they really are hungry for truth, are they going to be shipwrecked because of their emotions? No. I'm a walking example of that. Because y'all know, most of you know, when I was going to the church I was talking about a while ago, there was a big problem. I was a Calvinist and he wasn't. And it was going to cost me the love of my life. I used to hate him because he was coming between me and someone that I was just crazy about. And when I was told that we're done, I thought, no, I don't want to be done. Tell you what, I'm going to show you how wrong he is. I'll go to your church. And when I show you how wrong he is, then you're going to come to my side. And did I have a presupposition? I was wearing it like a neon sign. And when he went to Revelation chapter 20 and said that unbelievers are not going to be judged for their sins, I was undone. I was cut off at the knees. At least I felt like I could not stand up. That's how hard it hit me. And I had to make a choice. Is it more important for me to be right, or is it more important for me to accept the truth? And when you're making a decision like that, and you really want truth, the emotions are going, they're not going to win the day. Because it's the volition, it's wanting to know the truth. And so when we're looking at these issue of feelings and emotions, Paul is saying, don't blame us. It's your own emotions that's keeping you from going. You know what the Jews had the problem with the emotions? They had to turn their back on everything that they have been taught for about 1,400 years. Judaism. Waiting for the Messiah. All the sacrifices, the holy days, everything that was their life had changed. And when he said, the Messiah has come, we're not going to continue to make sacrifices. Why would we do that when he has made the sacrifice that bought your so great salvation? I mean, to us, we can hear that and say, okay, well, I understand. But what do you think it did to their emotions? Huh? Don't you know that they were in a battle? The holy days. We don't have to do holy days anymore. That's an era gone by. Now we have something new. And their emotions did not like it. And that's why he was talking about it. And today's, it's a little different. We don't have, I very seldom come in contact with Jews, but I do come in contact with people who have bought into the emerging church movement and the postmodernism and the Reformed theology and lordship salvation and all the rest of that rot. And do you think that they like it when you say, you know, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Really, your works don't matter. What do you think happens to their emotions? That's why we try to be careful not to tell somebody, you're wrong. Because what happens to the emotions? Their body literally changes. Their blood pressure goes up. Adrenaline starts going into their organs and their body. And they want to fight. We don't have to do that. What do we do? Ask questions, right. What I love about asking questions, they can't say, you're wrong. Wrong about what? All I did was ask you a question. It's great. Okay, we're out of time. We're close enough. Let's see how many we have here. Yeah, see, I have about a couple more verses here. So we're living in a time that I think is more deplorable and more off course than most of us really believe. And I'm not talking about what we might label as liberals. I'm talking about professing Christians. And the polls bear that out. Remember when I gave you some statistics not that long ago that even such things as the virgin birth and the resurrection, that people who are professing Christians are, what was it, like 40%, something like that, are saying that those aren't real. Those are just, that's how bad it is. Y'all are, I can tell when you're going, you're squinting. I'll get those statistics for you, but that's how bad it is. People who are professing Christians that don't even believe in the fundamentals of the faith anymore, and yet call themselves Christians, and they're trying, they call themselves Christians because they live a moral life and they think that's what it is. And it's so much more. Okay, well, we'll continue this Thursday. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on your word, that we can incorporate into our souls the proper thinking, because the battle rages. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's not. But whatever it is, we want to be prepared. So we pray that you will help us to keep sharpening our spiritual skills on how to reach these people that are in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. We pray that you will help us to meet the challenge by looking for opportunities in order to stand firm for the faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.